Revelation chapter 13. Those of us that are students of the Word will know that Satan's desire so often throughout all of his interactions is to imitate the attributes, to mimic the outward appearances of the true and living God. Now, while he will never know deity, which is his greatest desire, he can and he will achieve a certain prestige that goes along with deity. He will achieve such through cunning and through deceit. And this is what we're going to see in his actions, in his manifest here in the latter days, in the millennium, or prior to the millennium reign in the tribulation period. Now we know that our God exists in a triune state, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In the last days' fulfillment of prophecy, we're going to see Satan too also manifest himself in a Trinity form. Himself taking the place of the Father, the Antichrist standing in the place of the Son, and the false prophet being the pseudo-Holy Spirit. It has always been his desire and his way to rip off the best of God, the best of Jesus Christ, and the best of Christianity, and to make a mockery of the things that we hold so dear. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 13, in a chapter that has parts that we are very familiar with, that are famous even outside of the Christian realm. And he begins verse 1 and says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And I saw which I saw, then the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now, for those of you that have been here for several weeks to, as we have marched through the book of Revelation, and that's always the best way. It's very difficult to pop in and to jump in, certainly in chapter 13 of Revelation. But if you've been here, you'll know where we stand here. And the oldest manuscripts here, beginning in verse 1, render verse 1, "And he stood." Now that's important. Take your little pen. It's okay. Cross out the word "I" and put in "he." It's a better manuscript. And it plays in a very important part because it then connects clearly to the preceding verse, last week where we left off, the last verse of chapter 12. So you need to remember, again, that the biblical chapter breaks that we enjoy to be able to find different passages in Scripture, they're part of man's design. That's man's invention. And you're not going to find them in what we see as the original text. The "he," then, that is in reference here to in verse 1, refers to the dragon of the last verse of chapter 12, which has already been identified as Satan. Thus, this beast here that we see entering the scene, he is now representing yet another entity, whom I would say, and most people would say, would be the second person of this unholy Trinity. And that would be the person of the Antichrist. Now we see herein a picture of both the Antichrist as well as the kingdoms of which he would rule. Now certainly if you want to look at this passage and you want to take the hardcore extreme literal and believe here that we are dealing with a 7-headed, 10-horned beast arriving up out of the waters, go for it. I think we need to be reasonable that there are isolated times in which we must embrace the analogy or the spiritual picture that is being drawn here. So we see here a picture of the Antichrist. We see here a picture of the kingdom of which he would rule. And oftentimes it blurs between the two of them because they're so close to each other, they become indistinguishable, this kingdom that will be ruled over in the latter days as well as the Antichrist. this beast. And verse 1 says he rises out of the sea. Now the sea throughout Scripture as well as in Hebrew tradition is represented as being a picture, firstly, of a world that is full of chaos, a world that is full of evil, and you could even go further in a broader sense. It is a picture of the Gentile world. So we are to look at this and receive then that this Antichrist and the kingdom of which he's a part of is coming out of the Gentile world, which is contrary to much of the church today and their understanding that the Antichrist will come out of the Jewish world. And you'll see why in a moment as they receive what I believe to be the representation of the false prophet, the false witness. They receive those verses as the Antichrist. Certainly plausible, highly unlikely, and I'll tell you why as we go along. We have before us here now an obvious union of sorts here. A manifestation of an individual players of this creature, and each one identified as a head or perhaps a horn. Now the specific identities of these heads have certainly been subject to great debate. These kind of things always are. The picture, I think we can gather, would certainly allude to a confederacy of nations. A confederacy of nations in which the Antichrist will wield his power and clout over. And they will be a very powerful confederacy of nations, because just like the creature that is drawn here in front of us, that if we were to attack one head, the others would then rise up to defend it. Certainly we see something very similar to that today, or at least what we fear to be today, in the war that we are in. Because the Arab world is certainly a confederacy of nations in which if you attack one head, the others quite likely will rise up against you. If it wasn't for the fact that most of the Arab world doesn't even like Saddam Hussein or Iraq, we probably would be in the middle of it today. You've heard me mention several times of my displeasure of the fact that America has never done anything about the terrible atrocities that are going on in Sudan. Well, I think because if we did do something about it, we would spur the wrath of 6 or 7, 8 or 9 more heads that are out there. So we play our cards very carefully, very precariously. So it seems here that this picture, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Revelation, is a picture that we find really in a clearer sense in the book of Daniel. Oftentimes, pastors will teach the book of Daniel and Revelation simultaneously, because you see so much of the pictures being drawn in Daniel that you see here in Revelation. Daniel tells us that this beast that we're dealing with here in chapter 13 will be a sort of revived Roman Empire. But even that leaves us lacking in details, and I think that's no doubt on purpose. We're uncomfortable with that, aren't we? It's like, wait, you mean he purposely left out the details? Yes, he purposely left out the details. Upon the heads of this creature, it says the name of blasphemy. We mentioned in the past weeks, both with the book of Isaiah on Wednesday evenings and here in Revelation on Sundays, about the Dome of the Rock, the words around the Dome of the Rock that are, by any Christian or Jewish standards, blasphemy. For it says around the crown of that Dome of the Rock, it says, we have a God that is not begotten and does not begot. What is that saying? That's saying our Jesus is a lie. And that, friends, is one thing that I will not stand for. Those are fighting words. Now, am I saying that this is somehow involving the Arab world, the Islamic world? I don't know. Certainly, it is very plausible, very feasible. Now, I must emphasize, as many Christian pastors do at this point, certainly we are in a time where there is a lot of anti-Arab sentiments flying around. Never confuse the fact that being Arab and being Muslim is absolutely two different things. Just because you're a white Caucasian American, does that make you a Christian? Well, absolutely not. Though many of us would go, well, sure. And being Arab doesn't make you a Muslim. There are many, many, many Arab Christians. So we don't want to get on the bandwagon of hating Arabs or hating anyone for that matter. How does Jesus feel? I'd say Jesus loves them, wouldn't you? So we have no mention of specifics here, name of blasphemy. But I think the idea behind this is ultimately Satan's claim and desire to be deity, to be God. It's been his claim and desire from the beginning. Verse 2, he goes on to elaborate further concerning the attributes of this creature. It's like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. And the dragon of chapter 12, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So again, it's easy to see the similarities of these passages and the meanings that we find in the book of Daniel. If you are studying in depth, further in depth than I'm going here on Sunday mornings, this book of Revelation as we go through it, I would encourage you to go back and look also in the book of Daniel. I encourage you also to be very, very, very beware of commentaries when it comes to the book of Revelation. Because the interpretation of Scripture, exegesis, the biblical response to this, oftentimes unravels in the book of Revelation. It's just like some commentators are out there just cannot resist the temptation. And they begin to extrapolate and get all sorts of crazy ideas. So I'm not saying, abandon all commentaries. I'm saying be very careful. But you should always be careful of commentaries. They're men's views. This, what you're hearing on Sunday morning, is my view. God willing, Christ anointed. But be a good Berean. Don't as I go, my pastor said. Who cares what your pastor said? What does the Bible say? So if you're studying the Word of God, I encourage you to look into Daniel. I encourage you to study the book of Revelation. I encourage you to pray, firstly, for the understanding. And to resist the temptation of running and chasing after rabbits, of which you know nothing. And I know nothing. If we look at this verse, and we look at them as analogies, we see animal characteristics placed upon this beast. Characteristics that would paint attributes of brilliance, culture, speed, strength, majesty, power. If we see them as symbolic, we, as the book of Daniel does, we see countries of Babylon, we see the country of Medo-Persia, we see the country of Greece. And it's easy, in fact, to see both meanings in one, both analogy and both symbolic. In other words, three powerful predecessors leading up to a fourth, and that fourth encompassing the attributes of the previous three. I come to that conclusion because I look at the prophetic element of Isaiah and Daniel and Revelation and prophecy as a whole, at how prophecy is laid out in Scripture. And so often prophecy, as we've already mentioned here in Sunday mornings, prophecy so often is manifested in a short-term prophecy of which we get a glimpse. We look and go, ah, I see. I see what's going to happen. The book of Isaiah, certainly short-term prophetic elements. Certainly Daniel, also short-term prophetic elements in which we can look at it and go, I see God told you this was going to happen. It happened in this way. And now we see a much grander, much bolder, more far-reaching picture of prophetic Isaiah, prophetic revelation, and now we can look forward into Revelation and see what happened, happening again, but on a much grander scale. Never too many details, you know, and that's good, or we'd get lost in all the details. But enough details for us to look into the future and see, at least rudimentary, how God is going to act in the prophetic realm. It's not the details that matters in Revelation. It is the broad whole picture. How it affects the church of God, how it affects the believers, how it affects His chosen people, how it affects the lost and dying world. This is the point of Revelation, and let us not ever forget that. Certainly when we look at verse 1 and 2 here, we look at this symbolic, we look at this through analogies, we look at this picture. There are many plausible and reasonable probabilities in the interpretation of this verse and passage. Do I know what it is? No. But as we now look at the world around us, we look at the newspapers, we watch the evening news, we see the existence of the common market moves of Western Europe, the realization of joint currency and joint foundational economic ties when the India team passed through Amsterdam. On the way to India, I was so sad because it was my first trip to Europe and no longer was the guilder. I loved the Dutch guilder. Gone. And now it was the European money. The same throughout most of Europe. We see these economic ties happening. We see other political entities such as NATO. Everybody seems to be teaming up today, don't they? Politically, economically, philosophically, religion. We can gather that all of these verse 2 factors here are somehow present not only in the kingdom of rule of the Antichrist, but in the Antichrist himself. That brings us back again to brilliance and culture, majesty, strength, and power. See, we will have both a living, breathing individual, and quite likely we will have a very strong governmental and political entity here that will be the arms and the move of the Antichrist. And it says in this verse clearly that the power and the authority has been given to him by the dragon, which we know is to be Satan himself. He says in verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Some people see, and I agree with them, some people here see a near-death experience. Now, the argument would be a near-death slash death revival of this government entity, this near-death death revival experience of this new Roman Empire, or are we dealing with here the Antichrist himself? Most understand this as a rip-off, and I am of that thought, a rip-off of the experience of Christ's death and his resurrection. Once again, Satan's attempt to try to steal the thunder from Jesus Christ. And yet another attempt to take away that awesome supernatural acts of our Savior, his triumph over death. The Antichrist here is understood to receive a mortal wound and dying from that wound, only to be resurrected from the dead to the astonishment of all, and awe of all the world. Perhaps many believe, and certainly plausible, that it's an assassination attempt. There'll be plenty of people out there at this time who will be looking at the pages of Revelation unfold. And though they were not born again, though they were not redeemed, and though they missed the rapture, they will be there at this point in the game and they will know. Maybe some of you are sitting in this audience today. And you have not been born again and you're choosing not to. You're rolling the dice on each and every day. Figuring, you know, I won't roll those snake eyes. I won't crap out. I'll be okay. And you keep taking a shot every day, but you're listening to these words and you perhaps will be here to see these things. God help you if you are. And certainly there will be those who are not here today, but they've read the Bible along with every other religious book out there, and they're the X-Filers, you know. They're going to be out there, and you know, and just like on the X-Files, they're armed to the teeth, you know. They got their high-powered rifles, and somebody's going to try to take this guy out. Not understanding that that'll just fit into his plan. And when they think he's dead, they all saw him die, but yet he comes back to life again. Now, who knows the events that are going to transpire here? I have no idea. We're not given them. We're only given a brief overview of these events. Kind of an overview of Revelation and all of its kind of dreamlike qualities. And really, apparently, that's all we need. Because if we needed more, God would have given us more. But he didn't. And verse 4 goes on and says, "And they worshipped the dragon." "They worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And I realize that there's a part of us that go, "What are you thinking? You're worshiping Satan? You're worshiping the Antichrist?" Oh, let me tell you. You don't have to walk very long as a child of God. You don't have to have your eyes opened upon rebirth and regeneration for very long to look over your shoulder and look back at the world around us and go, "You know what? I think they'd worship anything." You know, it's... You know, let's prop up a Hershey bar. Put some lights on it. You know, burn some candles. I mean, hey, we worship anything. And you know what? That's not a new phenomenon. I mean, the children of Israel crossing through the Red Sea, seeing some of the most miraculous events of all Scripture. I mean, I figure when I see the ocean part, and I'm walking down through dry land, you know, ocean on both sides, and then watch the ocean close up over the army that's chasing me, that'd pretty much do it for me, I'd think, for the rest of my life. You know, wouldn't you think that? Oh, no. Wasn't long before, hey, let's make a gold calf and worship it, you know. What? A cow? We're from Wisconsin. We're not worshiping no cow. I mean, I've been around cows. I'm not worshiping no cow. So you might as well put the Hershey bar up there and lights and candles, because, you know, it makes just as much sense. And you're going, how could they worship the Antichrist? How could they worship the beast? Let me tell you, we'll worship anything that seems to satisfy our needs and desires. And if it's a gold calf or a big chocolate Hershey bar, now it'd have to be one of the big 99 centers. But if it, whatever it would be to satisfy our needs, we're in. Because somewhere along the way, we've got the idea that God is all about me. As long as my God gives me what I want, makes me feel good, gives me that little buzz in the morning, that's my God. That's why many of us smoke our God. And some of us, we drink it out of a bottle. And some of us, it's on a flickering screen and we can change the face of our God. Cool. And whatever it is, whatever, you know, gives you your buzz, that's our God. But you see, Make no mistake, God is about blessing us. God is about dying upon the cross and saving our souls. And He loves to commune. And He pours it this way. But you know what? It's not about that. It's about this way, guys. Not this way. He's God. He did it all. He made it all. He's going to destroy it all. It's all about Him. But you see, as long as we keep thinking, I want a God, it's all about me. That's why the ultimate, most popular God in all the world and all of time is the me God, the big me. And He's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, He's not the same from, you know, 1 minute to the next, it seems. Because the me God is very fickle and very emotional and kind of crazy, you know. They're worshiping the beast. Literally worshiping the beast. This beast will draw to Him those who hunger for a Messiah. And don't kid yourself, we all hunger for a Messiah. Yet we refuse to receive Jesus Christ as that true and living Redeemer. Because everyone has a need to satisfy that God vacuum inside of us. We're all looking for the Messiah. Sometimes we marry someone, we think that person's our Messiah. And how quickly we are disappointed. By this afternoon, dude. Yeah. Some of us, you know, we look to all sorts of different people and individuals. They're our Messiah. The government's our Messiah. Or some body is our Messiah. We all have a God vacuum inside of us. Verse 4 here tells us also that mankind will also worship the dragon as well as the beast. Now, I don't know. I don't know if they will know or understand that they're worshiping Satan. I doubt it. I think they're just worshiping the miracle of the minute. And he says in verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now I want you to notice in verse 5 it says it was given to him. Now that may mean it was given to him by God. It was allowed by God. It may mean that he was empowered by Satan. I don't know. But the power isn't originating from the beast. Okay, that's the important point. Now it says this beast has the power of great oration. Daniel says the same thing about him. You see, that's why so many people looked at Hitler and thought, the Antichrist. I mean, he could sell refrigerators to Eskimos, man. He was in. He had it. This man will be very persuasive. He will be very charismatic. And now that he has been finally given a human voice and given the pulpit to speak it, he now is going to speak great blasphemies against the Creator and great blasphemies likely against all of His followers. It says he has been given the power to wage war for the last half of the 7-year period called the tribulation. Generally, we know that as the Great Tribulation, the 3.5 years. His blasphemies, guys, his cursings will be directed against God, according to this verse, against His tabernacle. Thus, that would encompass the Jewish people. And it says, and those that dwell in heaven, that'd be me. Because you see, if you're born again today, then you and I will be with the Lord at this time, and He will direct it against Christianity. And we may be out of His reach, but we won't be beyond His hatred and His wrath. Like I care at that point. And it was given, verse 7, unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And to power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. War with the saints and to overcome them. That's important. You see, the war at this point will be directed at those who will have become believers after the rapture. That would probably be, again, anyone that is here today that is choosing to roll the dice, and I'm going to risk it. I'm not going to become a child of God, and I'll straighten things out after the rapture. So this would be directed to you guys. The war will be directed towards you in that day. Now, this is the Antichrist. A lot of power and a lot of weapons. We're going to get into this in a moment. You think, yeah, but I've got some really cool places to hide. Don't count on it. His war will be directed against all those who become believers after the rapture and all those who refuse to bow and worship Him as deity, believers or not, as well as the 144,000, don't forget that, the 144,000 saints who are, at this point, I'm sure, a constant irritating poke that just keeps spurning Him to wrath. Verse 8 goes on and says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him. All. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's interesting because in chapter 13, verse 8 of Revelation, there's kind of a culmination of history here. Man finally gets what they have wanted from the very beginning. They now have a physical manifestation of what has been years of distant worship. Here's our God, quote unquote, small g, standing before us. Oh, well, you know, do the wave, you know, whoopee. Here's our God, here's the man. Finally, after thousands of years, here he is. I wonder if mankind will like what they see. Verse 9 says, if any man has an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth, this is important, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So now we have a warning to all those who might be tempted to choose to assist the beast in his efforts of persecution. Because those, according to this verse, who assist in any way this devil in the flesh will find his or herself receiving unto themselves that which they attempt to dole out. So, if you help put people into captivity, you will end up in captivity. If you kill for the Antichrist, you will be killed. And also, there's a word of encouragement here at the end of 10. It goes out to all those believers, those new believers who are yet standing. Patience and faith. Patience and faith. And the interpretation of that would be, hang in there. Now notice the phrase here in verse 9, let him hear. We've heard that phrase before, but something different here. If any man has an ear, let him hear. The phrase, let him hear, no longer carries the additional addendum, what the Spirit says to the churches. You notice that? You know why? We ain't here no more. There's no more church to address. We're gone. Verse 11 says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he has two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the powers of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Now, why do I believe that this is not talking about the Antichrist, but the first beast is the Antichrist? Because of the ever so important issue of worship. The Antichrist will receive worship. He will put himself in that place. The Antichrist would in no way point worship to any other beast, any other created being. He wouldn't do it. So enter stage right here, verse 11, we have yet another player on the field. Now, it's similar in this passage to this beast that we spoke of before. But this beast rises out of the earth, it says. Now, that is understood by Christian and Jew alike, denoting that this person is of Jewish descent. And this individual is generally recognized as the false prophet. He's apparently just as powerful, but he is subordinate to the first beast. He causes, in some way or another, mankind to worship the first beast. He is described here as having two horns like a lamb, which may tell us a lot, but in reality, it may tell us nothing. You may start to extrapolate that, oh, it's like a lamb, so he must be meek and mild, or, you know, what? You're fishing. It could mean, yes, that he does have the external qualities of a lamb. It may mean that he has, with the two horns, a twofold influence, both a political and a religious influence. We don't know. But what we do know is we do know what is on the inside of this pseudo-lamb. Because he says he speaks as a dragon. In other words, he speaks the words of Satan. Many people see this individual, and I guess I could certainly understand why, this individual as a high representative of organized religion. He would be the religious element of this unholy trinity. And the reason I say that I could understand that is because certainly we are radically approaching an ecumenical age where, you know, it's just let's all join hands and, you know, rock and beat and, you know, sing together "We Are the World" or something, you know. We got the Pope inviting representatives of the Native American faith and of the Islamic faith and of the Buddhist faith and all getting together. And we got Robert Schuller, you know, speaking of Islam, saying, oh, you know, I can really respect that. And, you know, and we're just all of one faith. What are you talking about? My Bible says there is one God. My Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only way. And without Him we are lost, we are damned. You must take your Bible and flush it in order to be able to embrace these others. You say, Tim, you, that's so not politically correct. Oh, brothers and sisters, I say amen. So if you're new to this church and you're looking for a politically correct pastor, you could not have guessed more wrong. No. In fact, you've pretty much started at the bottom of the barrel here in Menominee, okay, as far as political correctness. And I don't care. This isn't about political correctness. This is about Jesus Christ correctness. This is about Christian correctness. And Jesus was never all that popular with the church, was he? I'm not going to be moved. And verse 13 says, and he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of man. Well, yeah, that'd do it. I mean, isn't mankind always been looking for the miraculous? We want to ooh and awe, don't we? Ooh, because we're kind of fireworks kind of people. Ooh. I mean, we're so easily awed by the exercising of the supernatural. And this kind of power will certainly convince those who are a simple mind and empty hearts that this second beast really has power that is from on high instead of from below. They'll believe that he is from God because he's calling fire down from heaven. Verse 14 says, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now this is getting weird, ain't it? I mean, the more you start reading this chapter, it's like, this is really strange. Because, you know, in verse 14, I can't help but feel that the miraculous or the manifestation of the miraculous here really is a direct counter move, a replication of the two witnesses of back in chapter 11 who will be kind of hanging around in this general time. And remember, they said they're going to be doing all kinds of miracles and freaking all kinds of people out in that day and age. And I can't help but think about the fact we got the two witnesses on the side. We got the beast. We got the false witness over here, and they're doing miraculous thing. I can't help but start thinking back to Pharaoh's court. This is Pharaoh's court all over again. Magicians there. But remember how that story ended. Because it finally got to the point where they could no longer replicate the works of God. Because Satan can only go too far. I mean, only so far. He can't go as far as God. He cannot create. It says in this passage here, this beast will create an idol which represents the first beast. And in the ultimate, albeit very transparent, attempt to mimic the creative powers of God, this idol is given life. And now it will be able to speak. And all those who refuse to worship this idol will be put to death. One moment here of extrapolation, for whatever it's worth. I've always had a hard time when I read this passage, believing somehow that they're just going to build this statue of the Antichrist. And then they were going to just kind of, wire the statue up, and the statue was now going to be able to move his lips and talk, and that all the world would go, ooh, and fall down and worship this statue. I think we're beyond that now. We're much more sophisticated in our idolatry and our idol worship these days. But I think of mankind's advances, and I think about the internet, and I think about computers. And I can tell you one thing. I don't know how they'll play, but you can bet they'll be part of all of this. It's got to the day we almost worship the internet now, don't we? I mean, when you need some knowledge, you have a question, boom, search engine, you're out there. You got the whole world right there. Imagine what will happen. They could take the internet and can connect it to true artificial intelligence. Now, it's not just what we plug into the internet. It can think. It can reason. it can learn. And it can think exponentially. Learning, learning. And you can tap into that and have the internet speak to you. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I certainly could imagine mankind, quote unquote, worshiping that. I mean, I'm there. Temptation's great. So don't get the idea that somehow this is just a statue. I think it'll be much more than that. I think it will be beyond anything of just a few years ago comprehension. Verse 16 says, "And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." And certainly you do not have to extrapolate far to carry my scenario to the next step. I mean, how much do we buy over the internet now? Let's just wire it all together with some great big cosmic consciousness out there, and we'll all just have our own number, our own little chip, and you can just run it past your scanner and pump that puppy into the internet. And the UPS will come the next day? Shazam! This is, verse 16 and 17, is of course the infamous mark of the beast. Without such, according to the word of God, no man will be able to buy or sell, and will in reality, it will force all the believers that are left out of sight underground. Because it's not like they're going to go, I don't know, never heard of this before. Sure, stamp me, you know. They're going to know. Why won't the world know? I don't know. The Bible speaks of a great illusion, a great lie that will blind people. Maybe that's it. Maybe they frankly just won't care. But there will be people who will know, and they will try to hide. Certainly this mark of the beast has inspired the greatest amount of conjecture and curiosity and discussion of any passage in this entire book. I mean, curiosity, what it means, what it looks like, how it will be applied to the body. And these questions have spurred countless debates for hundreds of years, and in the church and outside of the church. But again, I encourage you that our concern this morning should not be in the specifics, but rather in the broader picture, in the application of what we're reading. For it is what this mark will do is what should concern us this morning. Verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 66. And can there be a man on earth who doesn't know it? 666. I mean, when you start thinking about this, it'll get your mind just swimming in all sorts of possibilities, all sorts of sci-fi scenarios. But we can gather from the events of this chapter that what will be going on here will not be a small affair. What will be happening in the world at this point will be massive. It will be all-encompassing. Any resemblance of life as you know it today, I guarantee you, will be gone. What's the timing of all this? Well, a possible time frame would be that the first 3.5 years of the Antichrist, of that quote-unquote tribulation, will be a time of political and economic rise in power for the Antichrist. A time, no doubt, of healthy economic climate. Stocks will be good. Be sure you know when to get out of the stock market. I'd say right at 3.5 year mark would be a good time. And then coming after that would be the latter half of the tribulation, which would encompass all of the destruction that we have thus far read about, along with the mark of the beast, the persecution, the pseudo-miraculous events. You know, despite the obsession with this mark that we've been speaking of here and uncovering the identity of the one behind this mark, we are reminded again that quite likely, that none of this will be manifest until the church is removed from the scene. Certainly, we've all seen multiple movies released with this theme. You know, the Omen series, you know. Certainly, we've seen thousands of books doing the same thing, and they sell millions of copies, even to Christians who would rather spend their time reading about 666 instead of moving to further the eternal kingdom of God and to those who exist in it and try to get as many people out of ever experiencing the 666. No, I'm busy reading the book. Ooh, it's so exciting. Can't wait for the movie to come out. Sorry, I know I stepped on some toes there. Oh, what are you saying? Should we not be inquisitive? Guys, certainly we can become too preoccupied with the events here that will transpire after we are gone while ignoring the possibilities of today. People, we're still here. That means there's still some time. How much time? I don't know. My message to you today at the end of this chapter was, man, make the best of it. Make the best of it. I'll get around to doing something for God. I'll get around to straightening up my life. I'll get around to committing myself to discipleship. I'll get around to learning the things of God. I got time. I'm young. I want to experience the thrills of sin for a while. Well, have at it, man. Because I tell you, if you're in doubt of where that road takes you, I got a few people you could talk to here. But the Bible says clearly, lest that day catch you unaware. He says, I will come as a thief in the night, when no man is expecting me. In the twinkling of an eye, two people walking up a hill, and one will disappear and the other left standing. Two people sleeping in a bed. One disappears, the other's left. There's no second thoughts. The original language of twinkling of an eye is a vast fraction of a second. And we're gone. And that, friends, will be the greatest exit this world has ever known. The technology for all these things today exists. I quote to you out of David Guzik's commentary. The technology to give people a mark that enables them to buy and sell in the electronic economy is available. There are many different ways it could happen. One interesting possibility is from a company named Applied Digital Solutions, which is developing a product called Digital Angel. I looked it up on the internet this morning. They're there, just to make sure that I knew what I was talking about here. Digital Angel is a microchip implanted in the body, powered by the body's own biomechanical electricity, and is able to communicate with satellites. Yeah, like you're going to hide. This is from a real, legitimate company whose stock is traded on major exchanges. Probably be a good one to sink some stock money into. The company plans a significant test of their technology in October 2000. In a press release, Digital Angel's Dr. Peter Zhao commented, "I'm particularly excited about Digital Angel's ability to save lives by remotely monitoring the medical conditions of at-risk patients and providing emergency rescue units with the person's exact location. I also see great potential for Digital Angel in the area of location-aware commerce." Quote, unquote. This is a whole new wireless and web-enabled frontier in which a purchaser's actual location is integral to make a successful sale or providing a valuable location-critical service. It isn't hard to see how this kind of mark can become commonplace. That's what he said. Mark can become commonplace simply as a logical step in the course of the electronic economy. Digital Angel's slogan is also interesting. Digital Angel. Technology that cares. Mm-hmm. And now you know you can get one of those chips put in your dog if your dog tends to wander, or your cat. You now can get that chip put in your kid. So if your kid gets kidnapped, which is, again, just miraculously provided by the world that we live in, where snatchings occur more and more all the time, then you can put your kid a little chip in your kid so we can find your kid if he gets snatched. And who would not go, "Hey, that's a good idea. You know, I love my kid. I don't want to get my kid snatched." Do you get the feeling we're being set up? That just that kind of little paranoid feeling there. You know, we're all becoming X-Filers this morning. Hey. Now, is this happening tomorrow? I don't know. Part of me wants it to. Part of me says, "Lord, come quickly." Part of me says, I'm ready to get out of here. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of killing. I'm tired of murders on the streets and rape and porn and, you know, man's hatred for each other. I'm ready to go. I look around and I see this world and think, man, if he made this 6 days and he's been working on my eternal home ever since then, that's got to be someplace. But part of me, that pastoral side, that nagging pastoral side, says, "Lord, give me one more chance to preach your word. Let me tell him one more time, because if we can just get one more." This is not fiction, friends. And all you have to do is open your eyes for a moment. If you're not a believer today, this is a prayer God will hear, even if he doesn't know you. If you're real, God, open my eyes and let me see the truth. Most will not pray that prayer because we're afraid to see the truth. But if you pray the prayer that he opens your eyes and see this, you'll start to see how it's all going down. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to read this stuff and go, "Hey, this is like now." Amen, brothers. This is like right now. There is no further biblical prophecy that must be fulfilled prior to the rapture of the church. Our exit is the next prophecy fulfillment on the horizon. And we're all going home. Please don't be left. Please don't keep throwing that dice. Because one of these days, it's going to come up snake eyes and you're out. We'll go to prayer today. We need to seek out the fact that God is here amongst us. Praise the Lord. I don't have to call him on the phone. I don't have to email him or send him telegrams. He's so faithful. And he is here. He has heard every word. He hears every thought. Computers. Our Lord can do more calculations than all the computers put together. He can hear every thought, every motive, every heartbeat of every individual on this planet right now. He knows every heartbeat that ceases. He knows every heartbeat that begins. That is the God that we are dealing with, and He is as real as anything that you've ever known. And He's coming back for us, and we cannot say we were not warned. We cannot say we didn't know. We cannot stand before Him and plead, "Lord, I didn't know. I didn't have any idea." Because the word "whoops" at that point is your ticket to eternity away from Him. Let's pray.